Beloved, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. I'm hoping that in a few weeks your Bibles will just flop open to this book, as we're going to be in this book for some time. And we are in Romans chapter 1 as we continue this series on the gospel of God this morning, focusing in on declared the Son of God in power, that Jesus was declared the Son of God in power. What does that mean? What does this mean as it relates to the gospel? Well, I invite you to please stand with me as we read God's word, Romans chapter 1, and this morning I'll be reading through verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Living in Edinburgh from 2001 to 2003 was an adventure. In fact, it started out as an adventure as we landed at the Edinburgh International Airport with our 9 Navy sea bags filled with all of our stuff, and it was September the 11th, 2001. We landed just a couple of hours before the attacks on the Twin Towers. It started out as an adventure, and it continued to be an adventure. Marla and I lived in Scotland's capital city for about 2 years. In addition to the dramatic landscape and wonderful people, Edinburgh is a city draped in history. Everywhere you turn, there's a famous landmark or statue or building. From Princes Street Gardens in the center of town, you can see the impressive Edinburgh Castle, parts of which date back to the 11th century. Then there's the imposing Sir Walter Scott Monument, which is 200 feet tall and is the second largest monument to a writer. Moving to High Street, one cannot miss the great and imposing St. Giles Cathedral, where John Knox, the magisterial Protestant reformer, preached the gospel from 1560 to 1572. And at the end of High Street, or what is called the Royal Mile, you'll find Holyrood Palace, the grand Edinburgh residence of the sitting British monarch, who, of course, presently is Queen Elizabeth II. When Queen Elizabeth's father died in February of 1952, she was first in the line of royal succession. Her father's passing meant that she immediately became the reigning monarch. Even so, her accession to the throne would be accentuated by what was an elaborate and grand coronation ceremony at Westminster Abbey in London. On this momentous occasion, on June the 2nd, 1953, Elizabeth was anointed, crowned, and declared Queen of England. Many of us feel like we sort of know her now after watching the series on her life, which is very interesting. Well, this Queen Elizabeth, though she already possessed the title of queen, these official actions were a formal public acknowledgement and confirmation of Elizabeth's power, authority, and position. Well, as we turn to our text for this morning, the Apostle Paul shows us that something very similar has happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. And indeed, look with me at verse 4. It says there in verse 4, we learn there that Jesus was, quote, declared to be, or perhaps a better translation, appointed the Son of God in power. And not because he wasn't already the Son of God, but because he transitioned from his state of humiliation and weakness in his earthly ministry to his state of exaltation and power and authority in his heavenly high priestly ministry at the Father's right hand. The German reformer Martin Luther put it this way, quote, "Just as the Son of God, by his humiliation and self-emptying, became the Son of David in weakness of the flesh, so now, conversely, he is ordained and appointed to be the Son of God with omnipotence and glory." Dear ones, right here at the outset of the book of Romans, we have a wonderful summary of the gospel of God that the apostle is referring to in verse 1. That is, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, entered the state or condition of humiliation in his incarnation, birth, life, death, and burial. And then entered the state of exaltation by his resurrection and ascension and appointment to the position of all authority and power. What we are going to learn again this morning, something that I briefly mentioned last Lord's Day, is this. While Jesus was born and ultimately crucified as a sacrificial lamb, he was raised a glorious and omnipotent lion. The humble servant has been elevated to a sovereign king. That is a biblical Christology. That is understanding our Savior for who he is and for what he's done. In Paul's introduction to his epistle to the Romans, he unpacks some important nuts and bolts of the gospel. This was not only important for the first recipients of this letter, it is important for Christians in our day as well. Beloved, it's important for us. It's important for us. Many believers are unsure of what the gospel even is. It's my contention that Christians are drawn away from the gospel so easily because they don't quite understand what the gospel is saying, what the nature of the gospel actually is, because if we did understand the nature of the gospel and all of its unsearchable riches, we would not so quickly abandon it for lesser things, whether it's the prosperity gospel or whether it's the social justice gospel. Whatever it may be, people abandon the true gospel because I believe they don't even understand what it is in the first place. They've not seen its glory and its beauty and its truth. For many, the gospel is more akin to a message of personal comfort, good health, and earthly prosperity than salvation from sin, death, and hell through Christ's death and glorious resurrection. Would you rather be happy, wealthy, and healthy for 99 years on the face of this earth and then face God in your sin? It seems that a lot of teaching and a lot of reflection upon what the Bible teaches actually steers one in that direction. Or how about this? How about you have virtually nothing this side of heaven? And you're suffering from various ailments or perhaps persecution like many of our brothers and sisters are facing in parts of North Africa and Asia and the Middle East. But then you arrive and you're standing before God and you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Would anybody trade? Would anybody trade that garment of beauty for anything this world has to offer in that moment? And this is the lie of the devil. He captures our hearts and our minds to think solely about the things of this world, or mainly about the things of this world, when there are such more important things for us to consider. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the Bible says, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The Apostle Paul keeps us focused on the true gospel by underscoring the two periods of Jesus's life and ministry. This is fundamental to your discipleship, dear ones, to understand that Jesus's life and ministry can be broken up into two periods. The period of humiliation, which begins at his conception and birth and extends all the way to his death and 3 days in the tomb. And then that second period is period of exaltation, which begins at his resurrection and continues on to this very day and shall into all of eternity. The framing of Jesus' life as a movement from humiliation to exaltation, from suffering to glory, not only clarifies the gospel, it also underscores the pattern of our lives as Christians as well. Not accomplishing redemption for anyone, as Christ did, but following in that general path and pattern of humiliation to exaltation, of suffering to glory. First of all, let's look at the humiliation of the Son. If you'd like to follow along, there's an outline for you on page 11 of your bulletin. We begin with the humiliation of the Son. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27, asks this: wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Or how was Christ humiliated in this life? It's a fundamental question. It's a question that our Reformed confessions ask, and they frame the gospel this way. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Question 27. Answer: Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And so it begins with the conception or the incarnation. We touched upon this last week when we looked at verse 2 of our text, that the gospel of God is concerning God's Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. In other words, the eternal Son of God left the heights of heavenly glory, left the throne room of heaven amidst the praises of the holy angels to take on human flesh, to become fully human while remaining fully divine. It's what we celebrate every Advent season, and we should celebrate all throughout the year. The eternal Son of God became the Son of Man to accomplish his Father's will and to carry out a rescue operation. To carry out a rescue operation for wretched sinners like you and like me. We hear about these rescue operations when there's an avalanche. We usually see that around this time of year. There's always an avalanche somewhere, and the news is always there reporting to us that snow has fallen in great amounts, and it has buried people alive. And there's a rescue operation to save them. And there's no way they would be saved apart from this rescue operation. They're helpless, hopeless, apart from someone coming and saving them, and that is us. That is us. We are under an avalanche of our own sin, and we need someone to come save us. And Christ came from heaven. He left the glory and the majesty from above, and he came down to this wretched earth, this broken world, to enter this estate of humiliation, even at the moment of conception in the Virgin Mary's womb. And then Jesus was born, not in a palace or in a chateau or in a castle, but in a lowly stable. The eternal Son of God was born and placed not in a beautiful bassinet, but in a dirty feeding trough. Oh, mothers, how you would hesitate to put your newborn child anywhere that even had a speck of dust on it. The Son of God was placed in a feeding trough. All of this was to demonstrate that Jesus came to earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He became poor that we might become what? Rich. Not rich in earthly riches, but rich in spiritual riches. And if the Lord does give to one of his children earthly riches, which he has done all throughout history, even back to the days of Abraham, who was a wealthy man, we use those for the glory of God. And so Jesus was born into poverty. And then we have his life. His life was not lived in comfort or anything close to luxury. He at one point said that he, the Son of Man, had nowhere to lay his head. In Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, it states that, quote, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one who men would hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. In his 3-year ministry, beloved, he was misunderstood by his followers. He was scorned by the religious leaders. He was disbelieved by his countrymen. He was threatened by the Roman officials. This was his life. A life, as our confession said, lived amongst miseries. And all of this, of course, led to his crucifixion and his death, which the larger catechism emphasizes as the greatest part of his humiliation on this earth. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to understand why this would be the lowest point of his humiliation. The eternal Son of God, who assumed human flesh, one person, two natures, performing all these wonderful miracles, raising people from the dead, healing the sick, healing the blind, calming the storm, teaching with authority, this wonderful Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, was nailed to a Roman cross. For an average person, this would have been the most humiliating thing that could ever happen to a human being. To be stripped naked, whipped, crown of thorns pressed into his brow, and nailed with long metal spikes into a wooden cross. Every hammer blow with your name on it and my name on it. Every groan that he groaned upon the tree was for you, and it was for me. The blessed Son of God, nailed to a Roman cross, crucified between two common thieves. Indeed, this was the apex of his rescue mission. Having lived a perfectly sinless life in conformity to God's law, not once giving in to Satan's temptations, as did Adam and Eve in the garden, plunging us into ruin. Not once giving in to Satan's temptations or the world's temptations, as we give in to all of the time. He substituted his own life for ours. He became a sacrificial lamb to save us from what our sins deserve. All of your sin and my sin was imputed to him. And he bore God's wrath and judgment in our place. Dear ones, by shedding his blood for us, our record of debt has been canceled. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, our sins, your sins, no longer count against you. It is finished, as we sang earlier. He has done it. We are no longer condemned. Jesus Christ went through the ultimate humiliation, becoming sin for us, that we would receive his mercy and receive the righteousness of God and everlasting life. This is the gospel, dear ones. Why would we want to embrace or push or hold on to anything less than this? This is the message, the power of God unto salvation that the world needs to hear, that we need to hear. Because, dear one, the first time you heard it and believed it, you needed it. And you need it just as much today. You've not graduated to a lesser need to hear this good news, nor have I. It's that which we live in, which we abide in. We abide in our Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. But Jesus' death, as some might think, was not the final stage of his state of humiliation. It was his burial. Once again, question 7, wherein question 27 of the shorter catechism, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, is crucified, and he dies, and he's hanging limp, lifeless, on the cross. All his disciples had scattered, and there he was, hanging there. The centurion came, making sure that he was dead, pierced his side, and out came blood and water. He was taken off of the cross and given to Joseph of Arimathea, who requested that he could take him and place him in his tomb, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9 that his grave was with a rich man in his death. Dear believer, Jesus went into this state of humiliation for you, for your children, that you would be reconciled to God by grace through faith. He became incarnate, a descendant of David in the flesh, born into a poor family, to live a life of suffering, to die a painful and shameful death on the cross, and finally to be buried in a tomb. He did all of this for you and for me. He bore the wrath of God so that you and I would never have to, so that rather than receiving judgment, we receive grace and mercy. Jesus truly went through hell. You know, people say that flippantly. Yeah, they went through hell to get here. The flight was an hour late. No, these flippant remarks, they dismiss the weightiness of what Jesus did for us. He went through hell on Calvary that we would gain passage to heaven. But none of this would be true if Jesus had not risen from the dead. This leads us to the exaltation of the Son. Notice there again in verse 4 of Romans 1, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus' state of humiliation began with his conception, incarnation, and birth. His state of exaltation began when he rose from the dead. Once again, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 28. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Answer, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Resurrection. Resurrection. We shouldn't think for 5 minutes about the Christian faith without thinking about the resurrection. It is central. It's what this day symbolizes. People say, oh, it's Easter, it's Resurrection Sunday. Okay, sort of. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Amen? Every Sunday, because on this day, we rejoice that Christ has risen from the dead and that in him, by grace through faith, we too are risen spiritually. We've been made alive in Christ. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. So as those who are alive, we gather together to worship Him. The Spirit of God longs for us to be together as the people of God, to worship our risen Savior. Jesus died and He rose again from the dead. Christianity is not true if these things are not true. The 19th century German higher critics, they tried to make a Christianity where it didn't really matter if Jesus bodily and historically rose from the dead. But these are falsehoods. If Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead on the third day, just as He said He would during His earthly ministry, then, dear ones, we are still in our sins. And we are of all people most to be pitied, Paul tells us. The entire gospel hinges on Christ's resurrection, and He is alive. He is alive. It's what the apostles preached over and over again in the book of Acts, that He is alive from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth to Rome. The apostles preached that Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. And this gives us our hope, our ultimate hope. In his famous Pentecost sermon, Peter proclaimed in Acts 2:24 that, quote, God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. You see, Jesus rose from the dead, proving Himself to be, evidencing Himself to be who He claimed to be during His earthly ministry and all that the prophets said that He would be. Well, after Jesus rose from the dead, He appeared to His disciples for 40 days. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, it says He appeared to over 500 of His disciples. And then He was taken up to heaven in the clouds. You remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus, receiving a question about when He would set up His kingdom, said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. And then He tells them this, which He says to us this morning. But you, My followers, My church, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This includes the Charleston region. This includes Mount Pleasant. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. And so here's Jesus, the suffering Lamb, bleeding and dying on the cross, gasping for breath, bearing the awful load of our sin, crying out to God, My God, My God, why have you forsaken Me? The Father has turned His face away from His Son because our sins are on Him. And He dies, and He's buried, and He's in the tomb. And then the stone is rolled away. And Jesus rises from the dead. He shows Himself to His disciples for 40 days. He gives them instruction and teaching. And then He ascends into heaven in the clouds. What happens next? Jesus is declared the Son of God with power. That's what happens next. He is declared the Son of God with power, Paul teaches us. Here we have His appointment, His exaltation. Please listen closely. This was not Jesus becoming the Son of God, as if there was some kind of change in His divine nature. Colossians 1:15 teaches us that Jesus was the Son of God even before the foundation of the world. He is eternally the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Those who would teach something different than that are teaching the Bible falsely. No, this was the Father's coronation ceremony for His beloved Son, who had, according to Philippians 2, come down from heaven to take the form of a servant, to lay aside His divine privileges, to become a man of no reputation, and to accomplish salvation for His people. I often think about how many are working so hard to push forward their reputation, to brand themselves, to show the world how important they are. And yet here is the eternal Son of God coming down from heaven, and He becomes a man of no reputation, entering the state of humiliation that He would die for us, that He would become our Savior. And then He is exalted. He is exalted by the Father. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 so clearly comments on this and sets this forth, as do many other parts of Scripture. But Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we are exhorted, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It doesn't mean that Jesus emptied Himself of His divinity. It means that He laid aside His divine privileges. One person, two natures, God and man. But He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humiliation. But wait. As my kids say, wait for it. Wait for it. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. And bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When His eternally begotten Son left glory, He left as a spirit. And He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and He became flesh. And it wasn't until this moment that Christ, having earned your salvation and my salvation, and He's resurrected and ascended, and now God the Father exalts Him to that rightful place. Luther says this, quote, "The gospel then is the joyous message of Christ, the Son of God, who first humbled Himself and then was glorified through the Holy Spirit." This appointment or declaration was, Romans 1:4 states, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This shows the Trinitarian nature of redemption. The Father declares that Christ is the Son of God with power. The Spirit raised Him from the dead. Christ is raised and entering glory. This is a Trinitarian work of redemption. And Hodge, Charles Hodge, put it this way about Christ's resurrection, quote, "It was not until Christ had risen that the evidence of His sonship was complete, or the fullness of its import known even to the apostles." You remember on the road to Emmaus, these disciples were confused. We thought He was the Messiah, but He was crucified. Some ladies are saying that He rose from the dead, but here we are dejected and downcast and walking back to our town. And Jesus says, "You fools, slow of heart, didn't you know that the Son of Man must first suffer and then enter glory?" John Calvin put it this way, quote, Christ was declared to be the Son of God by openly exercising a real celestial power. That is, the power of the Spirit when he rose from the dead. And that this power is comprehended when a conviction of it is imprinted on our hearts by that same Spirit. Doesn't this make the words of that famous hymn, crown him with many crowns, come to life. Crown him, the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Dear ones, Jesus was nailed to the cross for all to see, humiliated for our miserable sins. But then he rose for all to see. These things, as Paul preached to Roman officials and Jewish officials, these things were not done in a corner. They were done in public. History has recorded it. Christ is risen. And he is now ascended and exalted to the right hand of God. And we see him with the eyes of faith and receive him in his word and sacraments. And we keep our eyes upon him by faith, trusting in his word. Let me ask you, dear one, have you trusted? Have you, by grace, received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? Have you given yourself to him? Have you bowed the knee to his lordship? It's only by grace if you do. But perhaps this morning your heart is being moved by this wonderful news that there is mercy and grace and forgiveness in this crucified and risen, ascended and exalted Savior. And he offers it to you now. He offers it to you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. Jesus has all authority and power as our heavenly and sovereign King. And dear ones, it's in that authority and power that he calls us to be his witnesses, to live by faith, to carry this gospel from outside of these four walls, and to share it with others, to be salt and light, to take opportunities to share with others this good news of Jesus Christ, to invite them to Bible studies and to the church and to our small groups. We are not a closed community, dear ones. We are an open community. We want to invite others to hear this good news, that there is salvation for sinners. And so we recognize in the Great Commission, Jesus himself saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There it is. Go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing and making disciples and teaching all that I've commanded. And I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so here's the exalted, omnipotent Christ with all power and authority, raised with power, called the Son of God with power. He is for us. He is for you. Do not bow the knee to the values and the pressures of this present evil age. Do not believe the lies. Young people, do not believe the lies that are being propagated by those who contradict themselves every 5 minutes. Do not give in. Be the one that stands firm for Christ. And oh, how blessed you will be as you stand on the side of God. People say they want to be on the right side of history. You always hear, well, I want to be on the right side of history on this one. I want to be on the right side of God, the Lord of history. United to Christ, let us remember as we close that we too walk on the path from humiliation to exaltation, from suffering to glory. These two categories of humiliation and exaltation that we see right here in our text and that we see all over the Bible, we see in our own lives. So let's take heart this morning. We are united to Christ, and Christ has overcome the world. Romans 8, 16 through 18, quote, Paul writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be," what? "Glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Glory. That's what you have to anticipate, dear Christian. Glory. Live with this glory in your heart as you abide in your crucified and resurrected Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have declared the Son of God, declared Jesus the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. We pray, Lord, that we would live in the Spirit and by that same resurrection power, living as those who have been made alive and walking in the Spirit-wrought power of the resurrection, seeking to honor you as we live our lives in our various callings as husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, children, students, and whatever else, Lord, you've called us to. We ask for your grace to be those gospel witnesses that you've called us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.